afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey and would like to raise those questions here for discussion. We can do that. We can discuss just about anything that's on your mind along those lines, and if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call about that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. The lines are wide open right now, so there's no calls waiting. You can call right now and get through. 1-800-438-5090. And we'll be glad to hear from you shortly whenever you give us a call here. We've got plenty of questions that have been written in, and I usually don't get to talking about these, except on occasions where there's no calls waiting, and this is a good time to do that. But feel free to call in, and we'll get to your question as soon as we can. I have a questioner. Chris wrote, "My church places an emphasis on what they call sound doctrine, which seems to me not being very tolerant or open to hearing viewpoints other than our own. On the one hand, it seems to me that doctrinal purity is quite important, but on the other, I wonder whether I should shield myself from hearing other viewpoints held by other believers. How high a priority do you place upon doctrinal purity? And given the choice, should I choose doctrinal purity over open-minded inquiry?" Signed, Chris. Well, I personally think it should not be threatening to a thinking Christian to hear viewpoints other than his own. And it can be helpful because we have to remember that many of the doctrines we hold, and we may not be aware of how much this is so, but I've learned this over the 43 years that I've been a Bible teacher, and I started out with some very standard evangelical doctrines on certain things. And the more I studied, the more I realized that a lot of the doctrines I took for granted as being just what the Bible teaches were really the view of my denomination. And they were really the view of the a particular theological camp that I had been taught in. But I had not been taught about others. And it was an eye-opener to me to realize that this was so. Because when you think that your denomination's doctrine is just, quote, what the Bible teaches and is, quote, sound doctrine, then, of course, you're going to have no interest in hearing what everyone else says. Everything else must just be error. Everything else must be deception or heresy. Of course, that's an extremely provincial view to take, and it's not one that is very safe, because when you consider there's about 4,000 Protestant denominations out there, as well as Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and others, and you figure, well, they're all wrong except us. Well, they may be. It may be that you're right and that others are wrong, but how will you know until you've heard what they have to say? It says in Proverbs, "He that answers a matter before he hears it, it's a shame and a folly to him." And I have a feeling a lot of evangelicals are quite convinced of their doctrinal positions on many things, but have never bothered to hear what other evangelicals, other Christians, even throughout history, have thought about the same passages and how they've seen them differently. Now, I don't see how it could hurt to become acquainted with the way other people have seen things, because the way they've seen it is not right, then you don't have to accept it. But you're the better for having known what they think, because you might run into some of those people or someone who's been influenced by those people. So if you've heard their arguments and you have discovered what's wrong with their arguments, you'd then be able to speak intelligently about it to other people. If you've never heard their arguments, you don't know how susceptible you or others who may look to you for some kind of counsel in the matter may be to the arguments of people whose arguments you've never heard. I personally think that Christians who play the role of the ostrich and stick their head in the sand and just don't want to hear anything, or like the monkeys with their hands over their eyes and their ears and their mouth, and they see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, I think Christians like that are really setting themselves up to be disillusioned, because it's hard to keep information away from people these days. You know, back when, let's just say 50 years ago, there was kind of an unspoken ethic in Western civilization that there are some things that were impolite to talk about in regular conversation. Religion and politics were among them. And so people would go to work. They'd live in the same house all their whole life, mostly. And they'd work at the same job and go to the same church most of their life. And they wouldn't change churches. They'd just go to the same church. Their kids would go to that church. Their grandkids would go to that church. And they'd live in the same town. And they wouldn't talk religion outside of church because that was considered impolite. So a pastor of a church could be fairly sure that the people going to his church are never going to hear much of any other viewpoint. They're not going to be talking to people from other churches at work about religion. And they're not going to probably change churches. And so it would be, you know, a realistic thing for a pastor, a Lutheran pastor, a Baptist pastor, a Presbyterian pastor, a Catholic priest, or any other kind of pastor, to think, okay, the people who are in my congregation, I don't have to worry about them hearing some other view and me having to answer objections to the view I'm teaching based on other views, because my parishioner is never going to hear it. That's not true anymore. People change churches as much as they, well, more often than they change jobs, and they do change jobs. They do change houses and towns. They move around. They fellowship around. And what's more, people talk about religion all the time now. It used to be that you didn't talk about religion. It wasn't polite. Nowadays, people talk as much about religion as they do about sports or anything else. And so if you're a pastor and you think, well, I want to protect my people from other viewpoints, the best way to do that would not be to pretend like those other viewpoints aren't there and hope your parishioners never hear about it. That's not likely to be the case. They're going to hear about it. They've got radios. They've got books. They've got magazines. They've got friends in other churches and so forth. The best thing you can do is learn what the other views are. And if there's something wrong with the other views, find out what's wrong with them. On the other hand, you might find out when you compare Scripture with Scripture and look at other views and see other people's way of saying it, that, you know, maybe they're right. Sometimes they might be seeing something that you've never even been encouraged to look at or never been exposed to or never crossed your mind. I don't see how we can learn and keep learning in the ways of God if we only surround ourselves by people who agree with everything we already believe. What is there to learn? What is there to challenge us? I personally think it's a very healthy thing for Christians to be out in the marketplace comparing their views with other views, the views of other religions, the views of secularists, and the views of Christians of other opinions. That's my opinion. Some people think that's scary. Well, let them think that. I'm just going to have to differ from them on that. I think it's great. Truth will always have the best argument, and therefore a person who's concerned about truth will always want to hear the best arguments for every side, because whichever one has the best arguments will really be the truth. And that's a good thing to find out, especially if what you believe now isn't. Okay, let's talk to Josh from Portland, Oregon, first of all, today. Hi, Josh. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for having me, Mr. Gray. Real quick question. I had two guys from the Church of Christ come up to my house.
Uh-huh.
And I didn't have much time to research it. I'm an evangelist, and I go out and preach the gospel to people, and I love going even after the cult. I studied a lot on all the Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all those others, and try to preach the gospel to plant some seeds or something. And the Church of Christ guys came over, and after my research, I couldn't really find anything. I still think they serve the same Jesus, but they're real big on no musical instruments during worship. It's all a cappella.
Uh-huh.
And they're really, really big on baptism
being
necessary, because they say, you know, go be preach baptism for the remission of sins. They use that verse there. And they do something about if you die with sin on your soul, they're real big about losing your salvation. If you're walking with the Lord and then you just blow it, you know, for a day, you just lose it and you go off and you happen to die, you'd lose your salvation. So those are three big things that I didn't see as being idolatrous, just kind of.
Yeah, I have no doubt that most people in the Church of Christ are serving the same Jesus we are. But like every other denomination, now, by the way, they would insist they're not a denomination, but they are. They're just like many other denominations. They have their own distinctive views. And the more they separate from other people on the basis of those views, the more of a denomination they really prove themselves to be.
Yeah, and that's one thing I've noticed about our enemy. He loves to separate us.
yeah.
you know, and use anything to just keep us away from each other. And I was seeing those things. And so I asked them, I go, well, if I worship the Lord with my guitar, am I of the devil? You know, and they didn't really want to answer it, but they kind of hinted towards, well, you know, what does the Bible say? And in that case, what does it doesn't say, you know?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, well, see, there's what they call instrumental and non-instrumental Church of Christ. In many respects, they're both similar in theology, except one group does allow musical instruments and the other group does not. There's other groups besides the non-instrumental Church of Christ that have objected to the use of musical instruments in worship, but there's really no, to my mind, there's no biblical case for objecting to it. It may be true that we don't read of the use of musical instruments per se in the New Testament, but the New Testament's very short and it doesn't describe very much the worship service, but we have descriptions of godly worship in the Psalms.
David played tunes and the
songs,
lyre and stuff.
That's right. Yeah, in the Psalms we have a lot of musical instruments, even the advocacy of using musical instruments. Now, they know that, but they believe that David might not have really been in tune with what God was thinking, although the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. The amazing thing is that three times in the New Testament, we are told to sing the Psalms. Now, the word psalmos is used in the Greek. Now, the word psalmos, most scholars agree, means a poem that's written to be accompanied by a stringed instrument. That's what the word psalmos means. Now, three times in the New Testament, we're told to sing the Psalms. James said, is any of you merry? Let him sing the Psalms. Paul in Ephesians and Colossians said that we should sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, if we sing the Psalms, we're going to run across some of the Psalms that actually advocate use of musical instruments. Because there's Psalms that say, play skillfully with a loud noise on an instrument of 10 strings. Or, you know, praise the Lord with the cymbals and the drums, or not the drums, the cymbals and the stringed instruments and so forth. I mean, there's psalms that actually talk about and advocate the use of musical instruments.
Mm-hmm.
And now the New Testament tells us to sing the psalms. What if we accidentally sing one of those psalms and we find that we're being commanded to use musical instruments in what we're singing? To me, I think one of the concerns that some people have, Church of Christ and otherwise, about the use of musical instruments is that they're afraid that the church service will begin to become a show, and that people playing their musical instruments will be doing something a little more like a performance than something conducive to worship. And frankly, I've been in churches where that was exactly my impression.
True.
You know, where it seemed more like a performance than anything else.
Yeah,
and I think that's what they're concerned about. But it's a legalistic thing.
Yeah, it's black and white.
Yeah, it's legalistic to go beyond what the Scripture says and say Christians cannot do such and such when the Bible doesn't say they can't. You know, the most they can say is that we don't read specific references to using musical instruments in the church in the New Testament. Okay, well, that's true, we don't. In fact, we don't read anywhere about in the New Testament about having a church building. But do they meet in a church building? Some people feel that that's more of a violation of Scripture than having musical instruments would be, because the Bible says that people met in homes, and there's no reference in the Bible to anyone meeting in a church building.
Yeah.
So there's lots of things the Bible doesn't say anything about, but it doesn't forbid either. You know,
it's just this whole us and them mentality, you know, that's behind you know, our enemies separating us. And do you have any scriptures or any idea or any suggestions I could minister to these guys about being a little bit more, I don't know, open to their fellow brothers?
Well, Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. He didn't say they'll know you're my disciples if you have you know, the same views as each other about musical instruments, or even about baptism, or about really any other doctrinal thing. He said, if you love one another, then you'll demonstrate that you really are my disciples. Now, some people, because of their denominational narrowness, they have distinctives that they feel, you know, all other Christians are wrong about. And they're the only ones who are right about these things. And that attitude, well, I mean, you can think that. You can think that your views are right and other people's views are wrong and still be loving. But a lot of times, because of that sense that they're right and others are wrong, and because of their basic carnality as people and immaturity spiritually, they don't exhibit love. And therefore, the thing they think that shows they're really the true Christians is something different than what Jesus said would show that.
Yeah.
Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 1, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, even as Christ did not please himself." And in verse 7 he says, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Now Paul says there are people who have weaker scruples than others. And they don't all have the same views. Paul said in the previous chapter, some people think you shouldn't eat meat, others eat everything.
Yeah.
Some people think you should keep a holy day, other people don't. And Paul says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, the love of the brethren has got to make room for people having different convictions about things.
Yeah, he says that in Ephesians 4. He says, give each other a little break.
Well, sure. I mean, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Paul said in Ephesians 4:3. But see, here he says we should receive one another even as Christ has received us. And so we have to say, well, on what basis has Christ received us? Now, they might say on the basis of baptism, in which case you're going to have something to discuss there. But if they think that Christ receives us on the basis of whether or not we have musical instruments in the church, then they really are, they're marginalizing themselves from the body of Christ in a big way.
Yeah, I was just trying to think of some way to try to unify with these guys, bring them together.
Well, good luck. I mean, it's not so much, I mean, it depends on what kind you're dealing with. I've had some Church of Christ friends who are just wonderful, gracious, precious people. But I've also met Church of Christ people who just were, ornery. They just wanted to, they felt like they're the only people who are real Christians and that everyone had to come to their, agree with them. And if you're dealing with that kind of person, you're dealing with a person who's not a lover of unity.
Hmm.
And you're not probably going to be able to find unity with them. But I have found unity in the Spirit with some Church of Christ people who are just great. They're humble, true Christian people, and it's the same as people with any other denomination. You can find the same problem with Baptists or Assembly of God or anyone else in denominations that might be just fine in their theology, but the attitude is of the persons is what determines whether you're going to be able to have unity with them, not whether you agree with their doctrine.
Yeah, the baptism thing, I told them, big deal. I pointed out, the thief on the cross, the Philippian jailer, all sorts of things, and they just kind of bounced around it. But they, one thing was, I think the biggest scary thing was this, they had a spirit of fear, kind of like if you died with sin on your soul. That was the term they used, sin on your soul. Like you could totally be a membership, be in Christ.
Right.
But they just have a real horrible day on the day you die, and there it goes. It's all gone.
Well, it's true that they, like many denominations, do not hold to the once saved, always saved doctrine. But when you find people who don't hold to that doctrine, they don't all necessarily hold to the same alternative doctrine.
Yeah.
I don't hold to the once saved, always saved doctrine, but I certainly don't believe, I don't believe that if you have a bad day and die, you're going to go to hell for that. I believe that you are saved or unsaved as a result of you trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. And, some people who are trusting in Christ have some bad days. Paul said that he doesn't do the things he wants to do sometimes. And, James said, in many things we all stumble. So there are, we do have some bad days. We do have some stumbles. Sometimes we don't do what we want to do. But this is not saying that we don't want to follow Christ anymore. Or it doesn't mean that we've renounced Christ or don't believe he's our Lord anymore.
Yeah.
I do believe that a person can come to the place where they decide they don't want Christ to be their Lord anymore, in which case they do abandon the faith, But that's not the same thing as having a bad day or a bad week even, It's a matter of whether a person is still striving to trust God and to not be disloyal to him. To be weak is not the same thing as being disloyal.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate that. And I know your time's cost a lot on this radio time. Real quick, have Passover, they're really big on communion. You have to take it, I think, every week. Even if you're sick, someone will come to your house so you can take communion or something. I really take communion real seriously.
Uh-huh.
I only do it like maybe a couple times a year, if that. I gotta be right with the Lord. I take it real serious. And to me, they were celebrating Passover, you know, once a year.
Uh-huh.
And with the Lord, the Last Supper and all that. And he said, when you do this, you know, this is the communion. And I don't know if I'm way off base or whatnot, but I think, like, when he said, when you do this, not get together and eat, but celebrate Passover.
Well, that would be the natural way to understand what Jesus said. He was at Passover, and he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, which I think the most natural way to understand it would be the Passover meal.
And
he says, you show forth. I did that once a year. Now, the early church seems to have done it much more frequently, but the Bible doesn't say anywhere how often one must do it. You know, the Bible says in Acts 2 that the disciples met daily for the breaking of bread, and that might even have included taking communion daily. We don't know. It might have been just meals. But there are scholars who've argued that the phrase breaking of bread that's used there is a technical term for taking communion. And if it is, then they took it every day. But that the Bible doesn't say that people are obligated to do it every day. And, you know, some denominations do it once a month. Some do it once a week. Roman Catholics, if they want to, they can take the Eucharist every day. If they want to go to Mass every morning, they can take communion every day if they want to. But and some, like you said, Passover was once a year. As far as we know, if you took communion once a year and no more, you're not violating any command of Scripture. You know? So, I mean, if people make the frequency with which you take communion a test of fellowship or a test of your spirituality, I think they're really going beyond Scripture, because the Scripture doesn't ever mention specifically how frequently you ought to.
It just seems to have real strong warnings about taking it irreverently or something.
Unworthily, yeah.
Yeah. All right, well, thank you, Mr. Gregg. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Josh. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. God bless, brother.
You too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Bob, also from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Just to add to the last discussion, because I was enjoying what you guys were saying, Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.
Yep.
There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope. When you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So for those of us who are literally Catholic, Then we have brothers and sisters throughout the church.
Now, when you say literally Catholic, you mean in the sense of the word universal?
Correct.
Not Roman Catholic. Yeah.
No, because as we continue our conversation, you'll hear me say the Roman Church. Rarely will I say the Roman Catholic Church.
Uh huh. Now, what are you calling about today?
I am calling to enlarge a conversation you had on Friday related to works righteousness. And I'm on my cell phone and going to take
it. It's not a real good signal. Yeah.
Caller was talking about works righteousness, and I think both the Roman Church and the Protestant Church twist the works issue just a little bit. In the Roman Church, the works element that Luther complained about, not very well, but he did complain about, is that in order for me to go to heaven in the Roman Church, I need to be christened or baptized as an infant. I need to be regular at communion. I need to be regular at confession. I need to be married, and that includes the priesthood, and I need last rites. So I need to be complete in my participation in all of the sacraments. What we do on the Protestant side is we throw up, I'm not saved by works, which we know is true, but we fail to look at the fruits of the Spirit and look at, I've got my finger in my Bible, Peter says, we look at your deeds. Paul says, do good, we look at your deeds. Throughout the letters, we're told to do good, the fruit. And then James crushes us all by saying, how do I know what your faith is if you don't show me?
Right.
So, anyway, two sides of misunderstanding what works righteousness is.
Okay, now let me think here. James said we show our faith by our works, right?
Correct.
Okay, so what is that? How's that different from the Protestant view that you were mentioning?
Many of our Protestant brothers and sisters say, I'm saved by grace alone through faith.
Ah, okay. So some Protestants say it doesn't matter whether you're obedient or not.
Yeah, so it would be those of us that you just mentioned in your last conversation, as a matter of fact, that would say, once saved, always saved. Once I've, you know, said the prayer and been baptized, then, you know, nobody's going to snatch me out of the hand of God would be their rationale.
Yeah.
When you and I would say that, no one's going to snatch you out of the hand of God, but you can certainly jump.
Yeah, you can depart from Christ. The Bible always warns about that danger.
In fact, that starts at the fall and moves all the way through to the end.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, so you wanted to clarify that matter of faith and works then.
Okay. Mostly because I think both the Protestant and the Protestant tradition and the Catholic view keep us from actually exercising our faith and doing what Christ asked us to do and what Paul showed us to do.
All right. Well, I appreciate that.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Stephen from Seattle, Washington. Thanks for waiting, Stephen. It's been a long wait.
Hi. I've got a question in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 21. There's a story about a revival of a dead body when it comes back with Elisha.
Yeah, you know, I have to tell you that we've got a really bad connection, apparently, because your voice is garbled.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, better. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So 2 Kings chapter 21, when a body is thrown into the grave of Elisha, and it touches his bones, that body springs back to life again.
Now, is that a type of us in sin coming in contact with Jesus Christ? And, you know, where it talks about knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection by conformity to his death.
Uh-huh. Well, it could well be. It could well be. Nothing in the New Testament would tell us that Elisha is a type of Christ, but he might be. There's a sense in which Elijah could be seen as a type of the old order and Elisha a type of Christ himself in a number of ways. There's a number of ways that, you know, that is true. And so I've sometimes seen it that way, but I couldn't argue that on the basis of Scripture. It's just kind of an intuition, you know. But I would say that whether Elisha is a type of Christ or not, we could certainly see that as an illustration of the principle that here's a dead man whose body comes into contact with the body of Elisha, and the dead man comes to life. Of course, there are things about it that are not parallel, because Elisha remained dead, whereas Jesus, of course, is risen from the dead. But in general, the idea could be seen as somewhat parallel.
Talking about our identification with Christ's death, could you go over that a little bit about how you actually experienced that situation?
Well, when Paul talks about being dead with Christ or having died, especially in Romans 6, a lot of people are looking for some kind of a subjective experience of dying to self, which they think they're supposed to experience, where they no longer have any selfishness in them, perhaps, or any sin nature. Actually, the Wesleyan tradition taught entire sanctification and taught from Romans 6:6 that we can actually have the old man or the old nature dead or extracted or destroyed, and then we'd be sinless after that and so forth. And they called that being dead to sin, you know. But the way I think Paul's talking about being dead with Christ in a different way than that. I think Paul's talking about a forensic or a legal situation where each of us as a sinner is doomed to death. Okay, because the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins shall die. So each of us, as soon as we've ever committed a sin, we're just on death row with God, and the wages of sin awaits us. Now, the Bible teaches, I think, that Christ took all of our sins upon himself and died in our place as a substitute. Now, when I come to connect with that truth by faith, when I come to connect with Christ by faith, and I come to be in Christ by faith, then what his death is counted on my record. That is, I have died when he died, because he was my substitute. Sort of like if you're a school teacher and you can't make it to work one day because you're sick, and you call in a substitute, and the person goes, "Hey, well, you have fulfilled your obligation to teach that class, although you weren't there. It has been done on your behalf by a substitute." And so we have an obligation to die for our sins. But Christ is our substitute, and he has died instead of us. And our faith in him links us to him in such a way that God counts us to be in him, so that his death was in fact our death. And that means that we no longer await the penalty for our sins. The penalty of sins has been paid on our behalf. We have, in a sense, died because we were condemned to death, and we have to get that passed. Well, we died when he died, in that sense. Now, when Paul's talking about that in Romans 6, I think he's talking about the whole legal aspects of it rather than the experiential aspects. He does talk about experiential conquest of sin in Romans 8 when he talks about walking in the Spirit. But when he's talking about dying with Christ in chapter 6, I think he's talking about, like I said, the legal thing that has transpired, that I was born, I committed sins, I was on death row because the wages of sin is death, and now I have died in Christ because I have come to be in Christ by faith. I have experienced the death. That is, God counts it that I've experienced the death he experienced on my behalf. And therefore, you know, you can't condemn the guy twice. There's no double jeopardy. If a criminal's on death row and you kill him, and he pops back alive again, well, what can you do? You can't condemn him to death again. He's already paid the penalty. And in Christ, we have paid. He has paid it on our behalf, but in him, it is counted as if we've paid that penalty, but we've come back alive again. So Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, but it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me." But, you know, when Christ died, I was crucified in him, which is good. I mean, being crucified isn't generally good. It's an awful thing to experience. It's the death penalty. It's capital punishment. But I deserved capital punishment. But it's nice to have that behind me now instead of ahead of me. And that's what it means to say I've died with Christ, or been crucified with Christ, I think.
Yeah, I've got one more question. When Christ died, was buried, and resurrected, and ascended, his disciples really didn't have any of this resurrection power until all that had happened, so they could be identified with him in all those different aspects, right?
Right. I believe that it wasn't... Right. When Jesus died and rose again, and especially when he sent his Spirit, that whole transaction was what changed the experience of salvation for people. See, people were saved in the Old Testament in that God graciously forgave those who trusted in him. And I think he did so on the merits of what Christ would do.
Right.
You know, God knew what Christ was going to do, and therefore he sort of forgave people on credit. And Jesus came and paid the tab later on. But the people who were saved in the Old Testament, though God forgave them, they weren't in Christ in the sense that we are now. There was not yet the body of Christ into which people could come. There was not yet the temple of the Holy Spirit, which the body of Christ has become. So until the Spirit was given, until Christ the head had died and risen again and ascended on high, it was not possibly part of his body. And it's from being in his body, that is in Christ, that we have these benefits. Not in a church in the sense of you've joined an organization called a church, but being in the true church, the body of Christ, is the place where these benefits are credited to us in him.
Okay. Great. Thank you very much.
Okay, Stephen. I don't pretend that's an easy concept, but that's how I understand it.
Okay. Thank you.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef Lateef. It's been a while since we heard from you.
Hello, brother. How are you doing?
All right. Thanks.
Hey. Well, anyway, I was listening to your response to that person's letter, and I know the thing that came to mind is like, what does the scripture say? You know, what does the word say? And so there was just a few verses that it came to mind. One is in 1 Timothy, it's chapter 1. I mean, it reads, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." And he says, "So do." And then there was another one in Ephesians 4. It talks about that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And let me see. 1 Timothy 4 says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." And so I think the last one was in Romans 16. It makes, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." And anyway, I'm not going to read it, but I know there was some good word also in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 5, where, you know, it speaks some pretty strong stuff. But anyway, I do understand as far as what you're saying. A lot of times when we do hear stuff that kind of comes against the word, you know, it definitely takes the word of God for us to be able to help to discern whether something that's being said is, you know, right or wrong. And that's kind of what came to mind when you were responding to the letter. Is just like, you know, what does the word say about, you know, the additional, you know.
Yeah, what is it now? What is it that I said that you're responding to?
Well, just I think more than anything, it's just like, what does the scripture say as far as in relation?
Right. But I mean, yeah. What was it that I said that you're responding to with this call? Something I said.
Okay, it's really along the lines of, what does the scripture say pertaining to the question that you asked?
Well, the question was, is it better to isolate oneself from hearing other opinions than your own? Or is it better to explore other opinions? Now, it sounds like what you're saying, in your answer, you've said something about when things come against the word or something like that.
Well,
I don't think, this person doesn't seem to be talking about that. They're talking about different Christians having different doctrines than other Christians. Now, in any case, when two Christians are reading the Bible and they're both trying to believe it and follow it and so forth, but they understand it differently, they arrive at different doctrines. But neither of them is coming against the Word. The idea is we do need to examine when someone is coming against our opinion. If someone is coming against our interpretation of the Word, I think we ought to listen because our interpretation is not flawless.
And, you know, I agree with you what you're making mention of, and I'll tell you the thing that came to mind as you're talking is, you know, that and I've heard you make mention this recently, which is, you know, iron sharpens iron, which I totally agree with. The other thing that comes to mind also is that often, you know, not always, and I believe you know this to be true as well, that certain things that are spoken of in Scripture are mentioned in more than one place. You know, it's not always the case, but where you might read it in one place, you might not be able to clearly understand it. There's another place in the Scripture where it might be explained maybe more clearly, you know, so you can understand it. And so, I mean, have you found that to be the case?
Well, of course, yeah. I mean, there's obviously many doctrines of Scripture come up dozens or hundreds of times in the Bible. And some of them, some passages allude to them, and some of them actually explain them. Sure, there are obviously some places that speak more clearly about something than someplace else does. And I guess your point is that if people aren't seeing the Scripture the same way, it's helpful if you can find another Scripture on the same subject that says that makes it clearer, of course. I mean, that's I would think that would go without saying, but maybe you're right. Maybe not everyone would consider that. I would think that if two people who are knowledgeable in the Scripture have different opinions about the same subject, that the problem is not that they don't know that there's some Scriptures that are clearer on the subject than others, but despite their synthesis, their attempts to synthesize all that the Scripture says on the subject, they're still seeing something slightly differently from each other, and they need to find out where the problem is in their interpretation.
Yeah, amen to that. Hey, I was going to ask you a separate question, because I heard you recently made mention you moved down to Southern California. Is that right?
Right. Uh-huh.
Okay. Hey, did you get married again? I was just wondering.
Yes, I got married.
Hey, congratulations, brother. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
So that one woman that you're engaged to. Thank you, Lord.
Okay. Amen.
Well, hey, I love you, brother. You take care. Have a blessed week, okay?
Okay, thanks, Joseph Latif.
Thank you, Steve, for your time.
Bye now. Let's talk to Anonymous from nowhere. Hello, Anonymous. Welcome.
Hello, and congratulations. Oh, my gosh. I just heard you got married.
Yeah, well, one reason I didn't announce it on the air is I didn't want everyone saying, hey, congratulations, hey, congratulations. I'd like to stay on topic here. Go ahead.
Okay, I have two questions, if that's okay.
Uh-huh.
What do you do when you're in a situation where maybe people are talking about something that is uncomfortable to you, and as a Christian, you don't necessarily agree with it, but then you don't want to be like the hall monitor and, you know, say, oh, I don't really like, I don't know.
You're talking about your non-Christian friends talk about things that seem distasteful to you?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Well, I would, you know, you don't want to be so prudish that they think that you can't endure the real world where people talk about things that Christians don't like. You should be able to hear things that Christians don't like. But if you find something that they're talking about is defiling, and many times conversations that non-Christians have, because they have different sensitivities about this than we do, they'll be talking about things that are just plain gross, you know, and defiling, morally or whatever. I mean, I would think that you could just excuse yourself. You don't have to be critical. You could just say, oh, you know, I've got something else I need to do. Or you can actually say, you know, this subject is kind of gross to me. I'll be back when you're done with this topic, you know. I mean, you don't have to sit and endure it, because sometimes non-Christians will say things on purpose. Not all of them will, but sometimes they'll say things on purpose that they know is going to be rubbing something in your face, and they're looking for a reaction. And I think if you have a gracious reaction and you just make it clear that, you know, that's not something you're really interested in having a conversation about or listening in on, you know, they may think badly of you. But if you're being gracious and so forth, then, you know, they've got no reason to fault you.
Okay, yeah. On one hand, you think if you don't say anything, then it looks like you're agreeing with it. But if you do say something, then, like you said, you seem like a prude. So,
well, you know, if they think, well, why can't you sit and while we talk about it, whatever we want to talk about, you might say, okay, I'll tell you what. I'll sit here and listen to you talk for that for 15 minutes, and then you let me talk to you about Jesus for 15 minutes, and you don't walk away. So say, well, let's, you know, fair is fair, right? What's good for the goose is good for the gander. You want me to listen to stuff that I, as a Christian, find objectionable? I can handle that. God can give me the grace to go through that. I'll listen to you for 15 minutes on this. Then you have to sit and listen to me tell you about Jesus Christ for 15 minutes.
Okay.
And if they won't, then say, what's wrong? You know, aren't you broad-minded? Can't you stand to hear something you don't agree with?
Okay, that makes sense. I like that. And you know what? The second question went out of my mind.
Oh, okay. Well, if it comes back to your mind, call back.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You know, we have lines open for you right now. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can give me a call. Right now, we're going to have an announcement from my friend John, and then we'll be right back to take your calls. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090.
Imagine a society in which every citizen is committed to following Jesus Christ, where there is no crime, drunkenness, or drug abuse, where there is no divorce, no illegitimacy, no abortion, where grievances between individuals are resolved quickly and amicably, where the poor have all their needs met without government programs. Does all this sound too idealistic, too utopian to be true? What you've been imagining is the society Jesus established among his disciples 2,000 years ago. However, God's people have changed. They've exchanged their distinctives for conformity to the dominant culture. But apostasy needn't be terminal. Christians can change again and return to our calling to be salt and light in the world. In a 24-lecture series entitled Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, Steve Gregg details the distinctives of this alternative society that the church is called to be. Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
And every word of that announcement is true. You can listen to those lectures or many hundreds of other lectures at the website for free. That one series that John was talking about is called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. And I haven't taught that series for many years. I've taught it twice. I think it was only twice. And when I did, it was years ago. And so I thought I'd reteach it. So I'm going to be teaching on that subject in Las Vegas to a group of people gathered. Where are we going to meet? I think in an auto dealer meeting room or something like that the churches sometimes use. Anyway, there's going to be information about that at the website. If you live in the Las Vegas area, I'll be speaking there on the last Saturday of this month. And I'll be talking about Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. Of course, the series is a long series. I'm only going to give one talk in Las Vegas at the last end of this month. But I trust that on a fairly regular basis, I'll be coming to Las Vegas about once a month, in which case I'll probably, continue the series. And we'll just see how things develop. All right. Let's talk to Alec from Portland, Oregon next. Alec, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I got two questions. I'm going to try to paraphrase and then listen on the radio. Basically, my first question is where Jesus appeared, I believe, for the second time to his disciples, and he breathed the Holy Spirit on them.
Okay.
I was wondering which Holy Spirit or what exactly it is being, that he's talking about. And my second question, I believe it was where the disciples met him before his ascension again, and he said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose. And I actually read it in the New Living Translation, and it said, whoever you forgive will be forgiven in heaven, and whoever you don't forgive won't be forgiven. And I don't know if that's an accurate translation. Maybe you know a little bit more about that. To me, it kind of sounded a little contrary to not being forgiving. Maybe you can expand on that, and I will just listen on the radio.
Okay, Alec, thanks for your call.
Yep.
Yeah, both of your questions come from the same passage in John chapter 20. You apparently were reading John 20, and it says in verse 22 and 23, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, you mentioned binding and loosing. There was another time considerably earlier, before Jesus was crucified, in Matthew 16 and again in Matthew 18. Two different times Jesus talked about whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And that's the language you were thinking of. Those are actually different statements made on different occasions. This statement is made after Jesus rose from the dead, the same night, actually. He rose Sunday morning, or at least his tomb was discovered empty Sunday morning. And then Sunday evening, the same day, the disciples were in the upper room and Jesus appeared to them. And these things happened that we described, that we just read. Now, one of them, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You said, what Holy Spirit was that? Well, the Holy Spirit is, there's only really one Holy Spirit. That's God. God's Holy Spirit. This, if you know the doctrine of the Trinity, Trinitarian Christians believe that God is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And although there's a distinction between them, there's also an identification among them, too. There's a oneness at some level and a separateness at some other level. We don't fully understand this. But the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus breathed his spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the disciples on this occasion. In my opinion, they were regenerated or born again at that time. Some people would say otherwise. But I think they, when you receive the Spirit of God indwelling in you, that's when you're born again. Now, there was another impartation of the Spirit at a different level at Pentecost. And this was, of course, when the Spirit came upon them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled is not the same thing as simply possessing. When Jesus breathed on them, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in them and gave them, I believe, a new spiritual existence as regenerated people. But being filled with the Spirit is something that it has to be maintained, has to be, you know, it's not automatic. Paul wrote to Christians who had received the Spirit, and he said, be filled with the Spirit. So in Ephesians 5:18. So it's clear that the Holy Spirit can dwell in you in differing degrees and can fill you in differing degrees. And we're commanded in Scripture to maintain a fullness of the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is how that Ephesians 5:18 is sometimes translated. So Jesus imparted the Holy Spirit to them, his disciples, on that occasion, just as he does to all of us when we come to him and when we're born again. Now, he said to them that whoever sins they remit or remitted, whoever sins they retain or retained. This has been understood various ways. Some people think this is a privilege that's given to the entire church. And others believe it's a privilege given to the disciples, the apostles alone, the 12 that Christ placed in charge of the church and gave them special authority. In other words, this ability to forgive or retain sins could be seen as the special authority of the apostles in the church as the church was developed later on after Pentecost. Now, the Roman Catholics believed that this was an apostolic privilege, but they believed that the apostles had successors and that the modern Roman Catholic bishops are the successors. And so they believe that the bishops of Rome are the ones who can forgive sins or not, based on this scripture. My own thought is that this is probably speaking of a special authority given to the apostles alone. We don't have any reference in the Bible to them having any successors, or that this authority would be passed on to anyone after them. But some people think that it is all Christians, and some would say, well, what this is referring to is that Christians are assigned the task of preaching the gospel, preaching the forgiveness of sins to the world. And if they do that, then people's sins will be forgiven. But if they don't do that, then people will not have their sins forgiven. So that they would say that what Jesus said to them here is simply that they have to go out and be the agents of God's forgiveness of sins by the preaching of forgiveness, of preaching of the gospel. And this may be true. It's really a hard verse to know, and there are, as I said, several opinions about it. I don't think there's any one opinion that stands out above the others as just knocking the others out of the ring. And so I have to consider that there's perhaps more than one way of looking at this. Anyway, I know that's not very satisfying to be told that, that I don't know the answer. But that's the case with many things. I don't know the answer. But you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. And we do this Monday through Friday. We hope you'll listen regularly from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And realize that The Narrow Path is on the radio because we buy the radio time. We've been buying that time for over 15 years now. And we do so because listeners like you help support us. Because we don't have any sponsors and we don't sell anything. We have no source of income except our listeners. So if you'd like to help us pay the radio time to stay on the air, no one here gets paid. I don't get paid. It all goes to buy the radio time. If you like it being on the radio, you might want to help. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92591. Or just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll learn all you need to know there. Thanks for joining us, and hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.